Amen. Church, our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of 1 John. That's the best way to get there in your Bibles is to start at the very end of the Bible and work your way back to the first letter of John. The first letter of John. And we're going to read the first four verses. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Listen to God's word. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. May God bless the reading of his word. Please be seated. See if you know this quote from Benjamin Franklin. He once said, "Our new constitution is now established and has an appearance that promises permanency." He's talking about the United States here. "But in the world, nothing can be said to be certain except," do you know it? "Death and taxes." We kind of know this phrase. We kind of smirk at a statement like this. But we do so because Benjamin Franklin is right. There is not much in our life that is certain. What's going to happen in the Middle East? Will future presidents uphold the constitution of this country? Will I still have a job in the near future? Will I ever get married? What's going to become of my children? Nothing seems certain. Of course, there are more profound realities that we might ask ourselves. Does God exist? Is Jesus really the only way? Is what the Bible teaches, this old, old book, still even relevant for today? We might ask the question, am I a Christian? Will I go to heaven? And with all the earthly and spiritual uncertainties that can surround us, that can cause us anxiety, that can rob us of happiness and joy, in comes the book of 1 John. Because it's a book about certainty. Certainty about Jesus Christ and certainty about eternal life. That's what 1 John is all about. It's about certainty. And if you haven't already, turn with me there in 1 John as we're beginning a new series through this book. Now, we have the habit here at Redeemer that we begin in one book, start at verse one, and we kind of work our way verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph through the book. And we just finished the book of Exodus, and now we are embarking on the letters of John. Now, unfortunately, I only have a couple of these sermons with you before I head off to sabbatical in June and July, but hopefully I can be back in August and kind of pick up this book once more. But earlier this week, the pastors asked me why I decided to pick 1 John. My children were asking me that last night, actually. They said, "Why'd you pick 1 John for the church?" And to be honest, I didn't have a great answer for them. I said, usually when I'm done with one book from one testament, I hop on over to the other side of the testament. So there are a couple things, however, that certainly drew me to this letter by John. First, the book lays out basic Christian doctrine. By basic, I don't mean you grow up out of it, you grow out of it, but basic in terms of these are convictions and truths that we must always be dwelling upon and never move past. Convictions about theology that we must have as a church. But even more, I've always been intrigued with the writings of John. You know, the Apostle John, he writes some strange books like Revelation. His gospel, John, is very different from all the other gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's called the spiritual gospel. And even this letter, 1 John, is very strange. I wonder if you've ever read through it and noticed the strangeness of this book. Strangeness of this letter of John. For one thing, there isn't any real indication that 1 John is even a letter. That's how strange it is. We call it a letter. There are certainly elements of a letter, but he doesn't begin by identifying himself or his readers in the very beginning. And he doesn't sign off the way that all the other New Testament letters seem to sign off. And so you're wondering, what's going on here? And so that's why most people understand this to be a circular letter, a letter that is being shared among several churches in the area. But it's also strange in its style. The Greek vocabulary in 1 John is one of the most straightforward vocabularies that we have. So every seminarian, if you ever want to know what seminary is like, this training to be a pastor, you have to learn Greek. And you cut your teeth on 1 John. This is where you learn Greek, because it has a very limited vocabulary. But the structure of 1 John is very complex. Have you ever read through it and tried to outline how to even read through, to follow John's thought? You know, I have a commentary on my shelf, and it lists out 17 different outlines that you can understand 1 John from, and it adds its own. Yet despite its strangeness, one thing is very clear. This letter is written by the Apostle John. We know this from external evidence, from historians in the past around the same time as John, and the style is unmistakably similar to the Gospel of John. And John writes to these churches that they may have certainty and that they may have joy in Christ. He wants them to have confidence that they are in Christ, because it seems like the situation, when you read through the letter, there seems to be some confusion happening in the church. Some false teachers have arisen within the church. They seem to have taught a distortion about the person of Jesus. They seem to not think that sin was that sinful or that it was that necessary to live righteous and godly lives. And they have these false teachers that had seemingly left the church, these churches here that John refers to. And maybe they had taken some people with them. So later in the letter, John writes, they went out from us because they were not from us. So these teachers had caused such confusion in the congregation that John felt it was necessary to clarify the nature of Christ and the nature of salvation. Now you can imagine the situation. You know, friends you've known in the church for a while, they begin to teach something a little bit different than what you first heard. They tell you, this is what it means to have a relationship with God. And they say, you know, this church, they're super precise about their doctrine. I don't know if they're right. I don't think they're right. This church is a little bit too careful about living upright lives. That is not necessary anymore. And they say to you, let's get out of here. Now, if you happen to stay at the church, certainly you're unsettled. These are friends of yours. That unsettling feeling, and it's robbing you of joy, and you're wondering, were they right? Maybe I don't really know what it means to be saved. Maybe such careful understanding of how we ought to live as Christians is just not the way it ought to be. I mean, after all, they were so earnest. Now, we're not experiencing the same thing as John. There aren't false teachers in our church taking away an exodus of people here. So we might consider this historical situation very foreign to us. But we certainly live in a pluralistic age, meaning that there are worldviews and truth claims coming in society more than ever before. Indeed, the norms which society has been formed upon, which society operates, are being challenged and redefined more than ever. We live in an age where a Christian definition of marriage is no longer acceptable. We live in an age where our understanding of gender is no longer palatable in the public sphere. We live in an age where the definition of life itself and its inception and termination is up for debate. And it's not a challenge easy to withstand. And in fact, there are probably Christians that you know, and maybe even pastors that you know, that are now deconstructing their faith. They question the historical teachings of the gospel. They might believe in a God, but Jesus, he might not be it. They develop their own brand of Christianity, adherence to what the Bible says about morality. I mean, they want to just live their lives that they want to live it. Is the church even necessary with all its systemic issues? And so they leave, and we start to wonder about our faith, about our salvation. And it's to this that John writes this letter, because he wants to restore to the people the joy of their salvation. If you turn with me, I promise this is the only cross-reference flip that we'll have later in the chapter, 1 John 5, later in the book, 1 John chapter 5. Look at verse 13, 1 John 5, 13. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. John states the purpose of his letter at the end, just as he does in the Gospel of John. This is his purpose. John is providing assurance and confidence of who they are. He writes that they keep themselves from novel ideas about Jesus. He wants to provide a fresh certainty about Christ and about eternal life that they might live joyfully. Now, how does he do this? Turn back to 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. You notice in these opening verses, John gives us a glimpse into his strategy, and his opening gambit isn't to say, well, what you need to do is turn the camera upon yourself. You need to switch your phone to, you know, self-photo mode, whatever it is, and look at yourself. Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. No, that's not John's strategy. From the opening tip, he sets forth the priority of Christ. So what we see in these first four verses is really a roadmap to joy, a roadmap to joy. And we're going to just have two stops this morning because of all that background information that I was providing for 1 John. My wife was telling me last night, you're not going to talk a lot about background, are you? I said, okay, I better not. So we are in 1 John, and let's stop at this first roadmap to joy. Our first stop at this roadmap to joy is contemplate the person of Christ. Contemplate the person of Christ. The grammar in these opening verses is actually a bit complicated. It feels like strands of spaghetti. Like you can't make out what John is getting to. John seems to go round and around, and we can't quite figure out his train of thought. But if we read carefully, verse 3, we find the main verb, which is the word proclaim. Again, false teaching has shaken up these Christians, and John tells his readers, remember the message that was proclaimed to you, specifically the message that we proclaim to you about the person of Christ. Now, who's the we John is referring to is probably him and the apostolic witnesses, okay? But he starts by showing us the eternal existence of the Son. Look at this opening phrase, that which was from the beginning. Now, you read that, and all of a sudden, if you've read your Bible before, you start hearing echoes of John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. John is referring here to the eternal Son of God, the one who is life, the one who gives life, the one who created all things. Jesus is not part of creation. He is one with the Father, eternally existing as the ever-begotten Son of God. There was never a time that the Son was not, nor ever a time when the Son was not from the Father. He is, as the Nicene Creed says, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. We all have a beginning, but not Jesus. He is from the beginning because he has no beginning. But notice in verse 1, John moves on just a comma later to referring to the incarnation of Christ. He says, that which we heard, he's saying, we were there on the Sermon on the Mount. We heard him. Which we have seen with our own eyes. We saw him not just out of the corner of our eyes. We have gazed upon him on the hillside. That which we have looked upon and touched, we got up close. We touched him. I lay my head upon his side. Here's the miracle of Christianity and why the real story of the gospel is so much more amazing than any watered-down versions of self-help or vaguely spiritual sentiments of inspiration. The Apostle John says, I, along with a host of witnesses, heard the voice of the one who spoke all things into existence. I saw, I looked upon the invisible God. I touched with my own hands the one who is spirit. The impassible became passible. The eternal one brought into human existence. The one who lived forever, born to die. Jesus, truly God and truly man. That's my God. That's our Lord. And that is the mystery and majesty of the incarnation. Church, our faith is historic. It is rooted in eyewitnesses once for all delivered. Our faith is not changing or developing or evolving. Rather, it's objective and definitive. Orthodoxy is decided. It is established and complete. It is not amorphous, changing with the times and seasons. And what we need to hear in a time in which everything is trendy is this old, old truth that Jesus is the eternal Son of God who stepped into history. And Christian, may we never lose our wonder. May we never lose our wonder. Christian, for your joy, never stop contemplating the person of Christ. You know, we live in a time that foregoes contemplation. Because why? It's not useful. It doesn't get me anything. Thinking about Jesus, I got bills to pay. We think there's no practical value to think deeply and to meditate on Christ. Well, I don't know about you, but when I take time to think of my wife, I don't think of her and think, I'm going to think about her so that I can get something from her. So that there's something useful might happen when I think about her. No, I think about her because I delight in her. How much more should we delight and meditate upon the person of Christ? Let the words of the Apostle John seep into your hearts. Gazing upon the beauty of Christ won't make you less busy in life. But it offers us a less busy heart. Taking the time to slow down is not convenient, but nothing compares to knowing, revering, basking in the knowledge of our Lord. Have you ever sat there in the mornings? Just, you know, I know it happens once in a blue moon, but you open up the scriptures and that morning, you see Christ from the Word. I can only hope that we could be like John Owen, who pours out in doxology about Christ. Let me read to you what he just wrote, and out of the overflow, you could tell. He writes, lovely in his birth and incarnation, when he was rich, for our sakes becoming poor. Lovely in the whole course of his life, doing good, receiving evil. Lovely in his death, yea, therein most lovely to sinners, never more glorious and desirable than when he came broken. Lovely in his whole employment, in his great undertaking, in his life, death, resurrection, ascension, to bring us to an enjoyment of God. Lovely in all the tender care, power, and wisdom which he exercises. Lovely and glorious in the vengeance he taketh, and he will finally execute upon the stubborn enemies of himself and his people. Lovely in the pardon he hath purchased and doth dispense, in the reconciliation he hath established, in the grace he communicates. What shall I say? There is no end of his excellencies and desirableness. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I want you to realize that we Christians intend to testify and proclaim to you this Christ. The message of the gospel is Christ himself. He is both the messenger and the message, and at our church, we preach Christ. We preach that an out of ordinary thing has occurred in history, the coming of Jesus Christ. And it had to be this way because God is holy and perfect, and he has made us in his image, but we have sinned and separated ourselves from him, and it required a perfect sacrifice to be able to atone for our sins. No human being can do this. A merely finite creature cannot die for our sins. Christianity would be foolish and empty, a waste of time, were Christ a mere man. It is only the God-man, Jesus Christ, that can reconcile us to God. He incurred God's just and righteous wrath, and he died on the cross as a substitute for us and our sins, bearing God's righteous penalty. He rose again that he might give you new life. This is what the Apostle John would say to you. This is what Christians in history would say to you. And this is what we here at Redeemer Bible Fellowship proclaim to you. Second stop on our roadmap to joy. Not only do you contemplate the person of Christ, but second, enjoy participation with Christ. Enjoy the participation with Christ. Look at the second half of verse 3. So that, purpose, you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so our joy may be complete. This is the result of knowing Christ, fellowship. Now, what is fellowship? The word fellowship here doesn't mean enjoying a meal together. The word fellowship here doesn't mean doing sports together. Let's fellowship over sports. We don't fellowship by watching movies together. Fellowship, the way John is using it, is something created when we become a Christian. It is our shared union in Christ where we see eye to eye with God and believe what God believes and love what God loves. The basis of this fellowship, in other words, is truth about Christ. Truth that he has just proclaimed in the first three verses. It is about theology. It is the indwelling of the Spirit within us. Now notice in verse 3, the very peculiar way in which John talks about this fellowship. He says, in the proclamation of Christ, in responding to the person of Christ, you have fellowship with us. Now, why does he do that? Why doesn't he say, if you follow this God-man, if you have trusted in him, you have fellowship with God? Why doesn't he immediately go there? It's because the false teaching that's arisen, and we'll talk about that hopefully in the future, was very divisive. It split off congregations. And indeed, the false teachers were claiming that you had to have some kind of secret knowledge that you don't have access to unless you went with them. And John's saying, if you embrace the gospel, you have fellowship with us. Those who have proclaimed to you the apostolic witness of Christ, if you do not embrace the gospel we teach you, then you do not have fellowship with us. And what he's setting forth here is a very profound reality, is that when the people of God enjoy fellowship with one another, their God is. There Christ is made manifest. God's people gathered together, there is an enjoyment of the Godhead. Jesus is not physically present, and yet we enjoy him in fellowship with one another. When we take communion, gather around the gospel, when the church assembles, we partake of the Godhead in a profound and supernatural way. We proclaim truths together in singing. When we pray, when we encourage one another, when we rebuke one another, when we weep with one another, there Christ is. Our joy derives from the fact that God is pleased to make himself manifest, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, when we gather. That's one of the blessings of knowing Jesus Christ, that you're brought into this kind of fellowship. Now, I've told this story before, but it's worth retelling. But a friend of mine, she wanted to go to the best university possible. And this is how she made her decision about university. She said, what's the highest ranked college so that I can get the best degree and get the best education so I can graduate and make the most money? So she went off without ever considering if there was a good church nearby, if there was a good on-campus fellowship to attend. And when she arrived, she realized that it was very difficult to find fellowship. Well, she read her Bible. She prayed, but it was difficult for her. And so finally on winter break, she came back home and she ran into the church and she yelled and she said, I'm so happy to be back fellowshipping with you all. And that's what happens when you become a Christian. Fellowshipping with the saints is like air. Now, some of you may object and say, well, I've had some bad experiences with the church. The church is full of hypocrites. You might have heard that before. And when people say that, I usually have two responses, a not so good one and probably a better one. First, I think in my head, there's hypocrites in the church. Well, you'd fit right in, and I don't say that one. True, but I won't say it. But here's what I would say. You think the church has hypocrites? You don't know the half of it. Get to know us and you could really see what's in our hearts, our fears, our baggage, our brokenness, all the sin, all the ways which we are not treating one another appropriately, and we wish we didn't do that, and we want to ask for forgiveness, and sometimes it's even hard to even ask for forgiveness from one another. You know what? There are a lot of sinners here. It's pretty much 100%. You bring sick people to the hospital. You got sinners in church. So yeah, the fellowship here is imperfect. But there is something more. I hope our church is loving. I think we have the best church in the world. That's just my unbiased opinion. We have the best people in the world. But you may find nicer people. You may find people that are more like you. But you will not be able to find a people with the connections that we have because of our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. This is what we have. This is why we come together week after week after week. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, maybe you've been coming to Redeemer for a while. Perhaps you realize that there is a kind of fellowship and relationship with us that you don't have. It kind of eludes you. You might have some things in common with the people here, similar interests. But if you don't have a shared commitment to Christ, if you're not born again by the Spirit, then the most important things in life are not shared. The Spirit of God is what we have, the same longings and desires, the same concerns. We have the same authority, the same hopes that motivate and activate us, the kind of fellowship you cannot know apart from fellowship with the Son of God. And I would plead to you this morning to make your life certain. To come into the joy of knowing Christ and fellowshipping with his people. Church, what do you think of when you get up on Sunday mornings and come to church? You might think, why am I doing this? I don't really know these people. You know that music, you know, they always do some kind of psalm or something, and I don't know about that music. I don't know about that sermon or that preacher. But do you think to yourself, the one thing I know is what I will find there. That is fellowship. Fellowship that is with the Father and with the Son. Brothers and sisters, you need to be around other Christians. You need to be around other people that confess the same truths as you. You need to be in a community that believes the same gospel as you. He has designed it for your joy. You're not to be perennially church hopping. With all the uncertainty in the world today, you need to contemplate the person of Christ and you need to participate with Christ. This is the roadmap that leads to fullness of joy. It is this joy that comes to you when you are settled and you realize who you are in Christ. your sins forgiven forever. That God loves you and is setting his love upon you, and he is not against you. You are confident that you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Joy abounds in your soul to have fellowship with God and with the family of God, and you know that there will be a day when you will stand before the Lord. You will see him face to face, and it will be joy, even more joy. That is when joy will arise, increase evermore, a joy unsurpassed when you stand before him in glory. So be assured, people of God. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks for Christ. When we just would pause for a moment, simply to contemplate the person of Christ. Oh Lord, we are floored at his humility and love. And Father, may this kind of truth give us a peace that transcends all understanding. Oh Lord, may you continue to sanctify our church, and that our fellowship would be pleasing to you, and that you would receive all glory and praise. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.